It's a pleasure to be here with you this morning. I trust you are well and encouraged in the Lord. If you look at me, even yesterday I was at the Weiss Markets and I saw a young girl there wearing a soccer camp shirt. And I went up to her and said, "Hey, how are you doing?" And the look was like, "That's not Pastor Greg," it's not Pastor Greg, but it kind of looks like him. So I know it can be confusing. If you see me around, feel free to come up and introduce yourself to me again. Many of you we've met, we've known each other for a number of years, but my memory is not always the greatest. So please come up and feel free to introduce yourself to myself, to my wife. Unfortunately, my wife is a little under the weather today. She's not able to be here. But I want to thank you for the opportunity to be here with you all this month and next month and to be able to fill the pulpit and to minister along with you. It's been a joy to be able to know that this church family has been praying for us in Tanzania. We've been back for just a little over a month, and so we're still in this phase of transition. You may notice I do some odd things. I have trouble handing anyone anything with my left hand. That's a cultural no-no in Tanzania. I was going into a fair the other day and reaching out the window to pay the guy for the parking fee, and I'm like, it just can't be done. You never hand anything with your left hand in Tanzania. If you want to know why, I'll tell you that after the service. I also still struggle with speaking in Swahili. Even this last week when I was preaching at our home church in Westminster, Maryland, I was preaching along and I got to a climax and I'm quoting Isaiah 64:6 and I couldn't think of how you finish it in English. I said, "Somebody help me." I was at a restaurant and I was looking at the menu of a fast food restaurant, and the lady sticks her head out the window and said, "Can I help you?" And she startled me and I said, "Bado sana," meaning not yet, I'm not ready yet. And she said, "Excuse me?" I said, "Oh, never mind, I'm not ready yet, give me a minute." So things like that may happen. If you see my children, they may do the same thing. Just please be forgiving of us and be patient with us. The brain is rewired and it's trying to get back into sync again into English and ministry in English. But I do want to thank you for several things. First of all, I want to thank you and congratulate you for giving your pastor a sabbatical. I think that was wisdom. That was discernment. That was the right thing to do. And I doubt anyone here would say this, "Well, I don't get a month off." But you also don't handle the same pressures that he handles on a regular basis. This is wisdom. You want the man who helps you spiritually to be at the top of his game. You want him to be rested and to have time to meditate and to focus on the Lord. Frequently throughout history, if you study church history, it was not unusual for pastors to take off a month or two every year to spend some time in more reading and study and prayer and meditation. It's not a vacation, it's a refocusing. But you did well, and I congratulate you for that. Secondly, I thank you for the missions house. We're in the bottom level, and it's beautiful. Very beautiful. For those of you who sacrificed and gave towards that, who worked on that, I want to thank you very much. It's comfortable, it's beautiful, and we are looking forward to being in that missions apartment downstairs throughout the next 6 weeks. So thank you so much for that. It's a blessing for us as a family when we are on the road and we can have a place that's a home away from home. It's a tremendous blessing. And again, I congratulate you and thank you for that. Third, I want to thank you for supporting us as we are putting together a number of different books, ministry materials in Swahili. This is an example of one of the evangelistic books that we put together. This is an English version. I'll have this out on the welcome table afterwards. So those, if you remember, several months ago, you donated several thousand dollars to the printing of books like this. There was a children's church curriculum that was supplied to over 100 churches. Most of the churches don't have a curriculum to teaching children the Bible. So through your donations, you enabled us to provide a children's church curriculum in Swahili to over 100 churches. This is a gospel storybook called The Great King and His Lamb, or Mfalme Mkuu na Mwana Kondoo Wake, if you want to know in Swahili. And it's a story form, because Tanzanians love stories. It's a story culture, and it explains the gospel as a cohesive whole from Genesis to the cross, with an emphasis on the Lamb. That Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, primarily focused on reaching Muslims. And a Muslim Tanzanian will gladly accept this book and read it. And it points him to the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It's beautifully illustrated through a friend of ours who is an artist. And you enabled these to be printed. And Lord willing, there'll be over 3,000 copies going out just this coming week to a number of churches that they can distribute free of charge to their people. So thank you. There's also in the works, it's completed, we're waiting for some approvals, a book by book of the entire Bible, illustrated Bible book, teaching pastors the main themes and how Christ is seen in every book of the Bible with maps and charts and diagrams and illustrations to help pastors teach their people better. And that goes through from Genesis to Revelation, explaining an outline of every single book of the Bible with charts, Chuck Swindoll's Bible charts for each book of the Bible translated into Swahili. So again, you made this possible, and Lord willing, this will go out to several hundred pastors to help them teach their people. Most Tanzanian pastors, if they're fortunate, have one commentary. One commentary. And so this is just another resource to help them teach their people better. And your support of that, your donations made that possible. I want to thank you personally. It wouldn't have been possible without your help, and praise the Lord for that. It's a tremendous blessing. So thank you. If you would at this time, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6, the passage we read just a moment ago. Isaiah chapter 6, I'll leave that up there. Pastor said you normally go till 1 o'clock. What's the laughter about? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. I thank you for the privilege of opening your word. Lord, I ask that you would open our hearts to your word through your spirit. There are a multitude of needs. There are a multitude of concerns and cares and burdens. So I ask, Lord, that you would minister to each person individually. For those who do not know Christ as their Savior, I ask, Lord, that you would draw them to Christ. You would allow their eyes to be opened to see him in his holiness, to see him in his glory, and to see themselves as unworthy, and that they might be broken and brought to faith and repentance in Christ Jesus. For believers, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to see Christ as well in his glory, that we would stand in awe of him and worship him, and that our daily lives would be transformed by a vision of the holy. Guide me, Father. Speak through me. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever lived through a national upheaval? Some people may say, well, 9/11 was a national upheaval as we approach the 20th anniversary of that. Maybe some of you lived through the assassination of JFK, time of national upheaval. Or World War II was a time of national upheaval. Have you ever sensed that you're living on the cusp of the judgment of God upon a nation? Yes. Have you ever felt disillusioned over political transition? If you're feeling any of those things, the book of Isaiah speaks to you, especially Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 begins with these familiar words that we read just a moment ago. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne. Now, you may have just read that many, many times and not thought much about that. Maybe you thought that's just simply a chronological marker to give us an understanding of the beginning of Isaiah's ministry. But they help us to understand the political, spiritual, and even economic climate that Isaiah is ministering in. Uzziah was also called Azariah in the Bible. He was a co-regent with his father Amaziah and his son Jotham at different periods of time in his reign. But he reigned for 52 years as the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And the Bible says he did what was right in the eyes of God, though not perfectly. The Bible says he did not remove the high places. And the high places were places of syncretistic Yahweh worship and places of idolatry. But he was a successful king. If you study 2 Chronicles chapter 26, there's a litany of his successes as a king. He was a very successful military ruler. He was skillful in organizing the military. The Bible says that he built defensive towers. He provided shields for his soldiers and spears and helmets and coats of mail, bows and slings for each of the soldiers. But the Bible also mentions that he prepared machines to shoot arrows and to launch large rocks. This is the first reference in history of catapults. Many people say the Chinese developed catapults 600 years before Christ, but actually Uzziah had skillful men that designed them several hundred years before. He was also a man of agricultural development. The Bible says he had vineyards and farms, and he developed cisterns and had large herds. The Bible says he loved the soil. So he was a well-rounded man, not just a military man, but also a man who saw the importance of agriculture, that a nation needs to be robust in their agricultural development. The Bible says he became famous and the Lord mightily helped him. This is Uzziah. But as often is the case, when you have material and economic and financial prosperity and political success, the thing that comes on the cusp of that is pride. Pride. This is a danger for us as a nation, as Americans. We are the most blessed nation that has ever been. And that blessing of God upon our nation is a great danger. Cotton Mather's once said, "Religion brought forth prosperity." When he says religion, he means Christianity. Christian principles brought forth prosperity. And the daughter destroyed the mother. The daughter is the prosperity, destroys Christianity. Because the prosperity brings pride, and pride is the opposite of Christianity. Christianity lives in the soil of humility, and it dies in the soil of pride. Uzziah became proud, and he was not content to be just the king. It sounds funny to say that, to be just the king of the nation. He also wanted to be a priest. He wanted the privilege of offering sacrifices in the temple, which was a privilege only given to the tribe of Levi, and he was not of the tribe of Levi. So at one point in his career, he decided he would enter the temple, and 80 priests tried to stop him. And he offered a sacrifice that was forbidden for him to do. It shows us that not all worship is acceptable to God. Just because it's done with a sincere heart doesn't mean it's acceptable to God. As a result, God struck him with leprosy that very moment. And although the priests were trying to usher him out, he fled out of the temple when he realized he had been struck with leprosy. He had been judged by God for his pride. The last 15 years of his reign, he was spent in isolation. He was no longer allowed to live in the kingly castle, the throne room area. That's why he became a co-regent with his son at that time. For those 15 years, he lived in isolation. He was buried in separate burial grounds because he was a leper. He couldn't come into the cabinet and meet with the cabinet members because he was forbidden to be in the presence of other normal Jewish people. So at that time, he was forced to live separately. But he had been a good king. He had brought great prosperity. And when a king like that who reigns for 52 years, can you imagine 52 years, one head of state? What stability, what strength that gives to a nation. We're so used to every 8 years or 4 years, a new person comes on the scene. And that's something we've gotten used to, but that's not normal throughout history. Not necessarily even a good thing. It is good in some sense, but not in every sense. But in moments like that, it's easy to see the futility of any hope, but an ultimate hope. Because the man that you have come to know as the leader of the nation is no more. The success you've enjoyed is now in question. God can more easily make himself known to us when times are not good than when times are good. That's why the Lord allows trials, sicknesses, financial setbacks into our lives so that we learn to depend on him and not upon ourselves. So this morning, I'd like us to see here, the focus of this message is a vision of the exalted Christ will transform our lives. And I say Christ because in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 41, John says that Isaiah saw the glory of Christ on the throne. He saw his glory. So the one who was on the throne was Christ. It's a pre-incarnate vision of Christ. Isaiah saw Jesus Christ, Yahweh, seated upon the throne. And for us, a view of that glory will change our lives. The first point I want us to see this morning is a vision of the exalted Christ will transform our view of the world. When we see Christ in his glory and his holiness, it transforms our view of the world. So here we have Uzziah has just passed away. He's forced by death to not be on the throne any longer. But Isaiah sees there's still one on the throne. That the one who was on the throne when Uzziah was king still remains on the throne. A couple weeks ago, I was hiking with my wife at we were having our 22nd wedding anniversary. And maybe we're weird, maybe we're not, but we decided to go hiking. That's what some people do on their anniversary. And so we did. We enjoyed it. We were hiking on the Appalachian Trail for several miles. And we met a man early on in our trip that day, and he was a talker, not a saved man, not a believer, but he was telling me all about his political leanings and everything else, and he said, but honestly, I really don't care who is in charge, as long as the stock market goes up. I thought, wow, yeah, that's a very interesting thing that you say there. Because I think many, many Americans are in that same category. I don't really care who's in charge, as long as financially, I'm doing well. It's the economy, stupid. That mindset is really where he was at. The stock market had been going up under Uzziah. But at the end of Uzziah's reign, those last 15 years, even especially the last 5 years, Tiglath-Pileser, who was the king of the Assyrian Empire, was beginning to make himself a nuisance. And in just 20 years, he would sack the northern kingdom of Israel. He would take them captive, and he would disperse them throughout his kingdom. And there was beginning to be those rumblings that we're not safe like we used to be. Our military might is not unquestioned. Our economic might is not unquestioned. But at that point in time, Isaiah sees Yahweh on the throne, high and lifted up. And he realizes the one who has always been on the throne remains on the throne. There has been no regime change. There has been no transfer of power. Yes, the one who sets up one and brings down another still remains on the throne. This past week I was thinking about Hebrews 12, especially in verse 28, where it says, we've been given an unshakable kingdom. We've been given an unshakable kingdom. And the author of Hebrews says that we have not come to the tangible earthly kingdom, which was signified by Mount Sinai, the temple, and the rumblings, and the lightning, and the noise that they heard at Mount Sinai were all a picture of the glory and the power and the majesty of the eternal kingdom. These were all an illustration that God is almighty. He is all-powerful. He is in control. He is the sovereign God. And we have come to an unshakable kingdom. It says here, if you read with me in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't usually wear a robe with a train. Maybe up in Pennsylvania you guys do, but I generally don't wear that attire. It becomes encumbering. Where do we see a train? Someone wearing a train? Yeah, a wedding. Thank you. A wedding. Now, I've officiated numerous weddings, and one of the things that we deal with, especially in the rehearsal, is how do you get the bride to where she needs to be with that train without not stepping back upon herself. We move and maneuver very easily without a train. But that day, on that special day when she's wearing a train, you want to make sure that she gets to the place she needs to be without having to do a U-turn and stepping back on her train. You say, well, why does a bride wear a gown with a train on that day? It's a symbol, just like this is a symbol. When the groom stands up in front, what do people do? Nothing. But when the bride comes in, what do people do? They stand up. She's to be honored on that day, isn't she? She's to be attended to. It's her day, we say. We don't say it's his day. It's her day. She's to be attended to. She has bridesmaids. She has attendants who make sure that her train is fluffed just right. Correct? I've been living in Africa, so maybe that's not true anymore. But no, I think that's still pretty true. It's a symbol that she is to be attended to. She is worthy of being honored on that day. And so God sits upon his throne with his train filling the whole throne room. It's symbolic. Not that God can't work and God can't move and God can't do, but that he is worthy to be attended to. He is worthy of worship. He is worthy. We haven't come to a temporary, temporal, transient kingdom. We have come to the eternal, infinite, unshakable kingdom. And the king sits upon his throne. He sits upon his throne exalted, and he's not afraid. We may be fearful, but he's not afraid. I love Psalm 2, where the Bible says the kings of the earth and the great men, they plan and they scheme how to overthrow God and his son. And the Bible says God laughs. It's kind of like when a father wrestles his two-year-old son. He's not really concerned that he might get pinned. He's having fun with them. So these great men of the earth, these presidents and prime ministers and the billionaires make their plans to overthrow God. And God says, oh, how silly, how quaint. But God is not afraid. The kingdoms of this world are all shakable. From Assyria to Egypt to Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire to the British Empire, where's that? To USSR, to the United States of America, to China, all the kingdoms of this world are shakable and will be shaken. Even the kingdoms that we have, we may not put our trust so much in an earthly kingdom, but we have our kingdoms of health, we have our kingdoms of career, kingdoms of retirement, kingdoms of family. And when those things begin to be shaken, that's when we start to fear. You're healthy, you're doing well, and all of a sudden something comes into your life, a doctor visit, changes everything. The kingdom that you have depended on, that you have built your life around, is crumbling. There still remains one on the throne. God is sovereign. Oh, how we like to fritter our lives away with the things that are transient. We love our cars and we love our toys and our IRAs and our recreation and our houses and our phones. And none of those things are evil in and of themselves. But they have no ultimate significance. Stop for a little and meditate on the Lord, Yahweh, on his throne. Satan wants to keep your eyes blinded with the shiny things of this world. Satan loves to distract our thinking with all the beautiful, the shiny, the glittery, And we don't pay attention to He who is on the throne, the Almighty and the Sovereign. Having a large house is not a bad thing. It can be a blessing. But if that large house keeps you so busy trying to pay the mortgage that you can't spend time meditating on God and worshiping God and serving God, it has become an idol. It is something that is no longer a good thing. There are so many things that we can fritter our lives away with that in the end are worthless. But there is a king who is worthy. What type of king does Isaiah see? It's interesting here. There's no further description of the king on his throne. He's high and he's lifted up and the train of his robe fills the temple. But Isaiah begins now to focus on the seraphim who are around the throne, which tells us about the one that's on the throne ultimately. Isaiah, he says he saw a group of created beings that he calls the seraphim, which literally means, if you study the Hebrew, it's simple, it just means the burning ones. The burning ones. Fire is a picture of holiness. That's why when Moses met God on the mountain, remember what God appeared to him in? A burning bush. And he says, the place that where you are is holy ground. Our God is consumed, is a consuming fire, Hebrews 12 says, because He is holy. The seraphim are the burning ones because they are in the very presence of the holy God. I don't know. Some people say that the seraphim are another name for the cherubim. Could be, because some of the descriptions of Ezekiel are very similar. Some people say that they're another classification of angels separate from the cherubim. Could be. Other people say they're not actually angels. They're a separate created category of being. Could be. I don't know. And I don't think it's very important for us to know. We're not told about the seraphim so that we can marvel at the seraphim. We're told about the seraphim so that we marvel at the one that the seraphim marvel at. So we see the one that they worship and we worship Him. I believe if they were to present themselves to you today, you would be dumbstruck. But they were dumbstruck. They were awestruck in the presence of a holy God. The Bible tells us that they have six wings, two to cover their faces, in the presence of the Almighty Holy God. They were unworthy to look upon Him as the exalted angelic beings, the seraphim. They were unworthy to look upon Him. They had two to cover their feet because the feet are considered impure. They are considered dirty. They are considered defiled. Even in many cultures today, when you come into a home, you take off your shoes. When you come into a place of worship, you take off your shoes because your feet are considered dirty. And they had two to stay aloft. I believe that had two reasons. One, so they did not actually tread upon the holy ground of the throne room, but also so they could be ready at any moment to do the bidding of the Lord, to do His service. Do you notice what they said here? The Bible says they cry out one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holiness is a difficult term to define. Oftentimes we parallel it with righteousness, but that's not very accurate. It actually has the idea of otherness, separateness, transcendence, uniqueness. When the Bible says that God is holy, that means He is separate from all other beings because He alone is uncreated. He is the giver of life. He is life, and therefore He is separate. He is unique. He is transcendent. He is the source of life. He is separate from moral impurity. He is absolutely pure. The fact that the burning ones cry out in triplicate, "Holy, holy, holy," is not just because they ran out of words to speak. They didn't know what else to say about Him. It's a way of Hebrew repetition to express superlative. If you study Hebrew a little bit, you'll find this out very quickly, that the language is a picture language. And so oftentimes, as a result, there are things that are done that we would not do in English. Would you look with me in Isaiah 26, verse 3, just to illustrate this point. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. It's a very well-known verse. Isaiah 26, verse 3. A very comforting verse. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Perfect peace is the word I want to look at. In Hebrew it says, thou will keep him in shalom, shalom. Thou will keep him in peace, peace. What does that mean? It's Hebrew poetry. It's expressing a superlative. Perfect peace. So when the seraphim say, holy, 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 it is the ultimate expression of holiness, of superlative, that he is the ultimate holy. There is no holiness like his holiness. There is no one like him. He is unique. He is transcendent. He is holy in his perfect holiness. Ray Ortland said about this, that holy, holy, holy is not just repetition. It's not one plus one plus one. It's perfection times perfection times perfection. And that is a great way to look at this. We just read it, holy, holy, holy. Yes, we sing, holy, holy, holy. It's not just repetition for the sake of repetition. It is expressing that our God is infinitely holy. He is completely unlike us in his purity and in his being. He's not just like us, only bigger and nicer. He's in a different category. He is holy. The truth is a humbling truth. If the angelic seraphim cannot stand in Yahweh's presence, who are we to think that we can stand in his presence? That God will accept me? I'm better than most? Wow. You don't know who God is. Every time I have tried to deal with Muslims, I have dealt with them from the perspective of God's holiness. That God is not approachable by man. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you so that he will not hear. Isaiah 64:6, all of your righteous deeds, all of your righteous actions, all of your praying and your fasting and your giving are as filthy rags. Study that in the original. It's even more graphic than that. They're worthless. They're disgusting is the idea. They're disgusting in the presence of a holy God. They don't kind of please him. They disgust him. He is that holy. And we are that unholy that all of our righteous deeds are disgusting to him. God's awesome glory and holiness is in display. Here we also see they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Yesterday I was coming up on, I guess that's 322. And I don't know if you saw it, but yesterday the sunset was beautiful. It was absolutely beautiful. It had a metallic shine to it. And the colors weren't so vivid, but there was this almost a metallic look to it. It was gorgeous. And the expression that came to my mind is, God, you're an artist. I mean, every day it's something new. It's different. It's beautiful. The whole earth is full of his glory. So many people try to make monuments to their own glory. Businesses, athletic victories, books, songs, buildings, wealth. These are all monuments to man's glory. But ultimately, they're a monument to God's glory, because who gave you the ability to make your wealth, to write that book, to make that song, to build that building? It is ultimately God who gave you those things. They're monuments to the glory of God. I'm often pondered in Tanzania as you walk out at night under the stars. There's not many urban lights in Tanzania, and so the stars shine so vividly. It's beautiful. My wife and I, if you're stressed out after a difficult day, you walk outside and you look at the stars and you say, I am nothing. And this problem that's facing me, it's really nothing. You know the nearest star system to us here on planet Earth? Is Alpha Centauri. It's the nearest one. It's 4.36 light years away. You're like, oh, that's not too far. Yeah, that's pretty close. That's the nearest one. You know, the spacecraft, the Voyager, it travels at 17 kilometers a second, which is roughly 62,000 miles an hour. It would take 73,000 years on the Voyager to reach the nearest star system. That means if you got on the Voyager, if somehow you could, at the time of Christ's birth, you would still have 71,000 years to go today to reach the nearest star system at the speed of 62,000 miles an hour. And the Bible says the stars are the work of His fingers. The whole earth, all creation, is a testimony to our God as glorious. This morning we were discussing this. How can you see a baby that is born and say, there is no God? How can you look at the stars and say, there is no God? How can you look at the human body and say, there is no God? It's foolishness. The whole earth is full of His glory. That's why the Bible says in Romans 1, the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that we are without excuse. If you do not acknowledge God as God, you have no excuse. I've had many discussions with, I told the deacons this morning, with atheists who ultimately at the end of the discussion say, I know there is a God, but I will not be under His authority. Wow. We have all marred His glory by our sins. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The glory of God. Satan seeks to deny God His glory that is due His name. All creation speaks of God's glory. It proclaims God's glory. And yet death and disease and sickness and violence, it perverts and it destroys and it diminishes God's glory. Satan hates to see God receiving glory. That is why he tempted Adam and Eve. Because he desires to deny God the glory that is due His name. That's why Isaiah later said, and Habakkuk expanded, he said, for the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. It's one of the verses that sent me to Tanzania. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. It's not a hope to be. It is a will be. God is sovereignly working His perfect plan of redemption, and the earth will yet again be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? Completely. Utterly. There is no denying God of His glory. God is on the throne. Jesus Christ came to conquer death. And ultimately, God receives the greater glory through the death and the resurrection and the salvation then of His people. A vision of the exalted Christ transforms our view of the world. Hey, I don't worry so much about Republicans and Democrats and independents. When I see that there is a God who is sovereignly on the throne, He puts up one and He takes down another. God is sovereign. Secondly, a vision of the exalted Christ transforms our view of ourselves. Our view of ourselves. One famous preacher titled his message on Isaiah 6, woe, lo, go. There's three monosyllabic words that are used here as kind of pivotal words in this text, where Isaiah says, woe is me. And then the angel, the seraphim says, lo, this has purged you. And then God says, go. So I thought it was a very clever title, woe, lo, go. We're going to look at the first one here, the woe. Oftentimes we think of the word woe. It's not a very common English word, except for if you're riding or say, whoa, Nilly. That's not what this word means here. This is an entirely different word, even spelled differently. Isaiah sees the Lord in His holiness and in His glory. He hears the words of these seraphim. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. verse 5. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The idea of woe is the idea I am doomed. I am doomed, I am damned, I have no hope. Isaiah becomes devastated. He becomes traumatized in the very presence of the Holy God. We like to use those words in a negative sense. Someone is devastated, they're traumatized. But it's a good thing to be devastated. It's a good thing to be traumatized in the presence of God. For when we are, we're in the place where we can receive grace. But not until we have been devastated, not until we have been traumatized in the presence of God, are we in a position to receive the grace that God can give us. Now, Isaiah was a good man by man's standards. We know that Isaiah was a man of God. He was a prophet of God. He was a man of godly character. If you were to examine his life, I would bet you would say he was a very good man. You would probably feel a bit insecure in his presence because he's a better person than you. And I'm not saying anything negative about you. But you know how it is. When you find someone that's better than you, how do you feel? Insecure. You kind of want to bring them down to your level. I bet if Isaiah was your neighbor, you would feel a bit insecure with Isaiah being your neighbor. Because he always made you look bad. He was always a nicer person than you. He was always a gooder person than you. And so when Isaiah says, I'm doomed, I'm damned, I'm undone in the presence of a holy God, it's not because he was a really bad person by man's standards, but he saw himself as he really is in light of a holy God. He was also, from a worldly perspective, a good person. He was nobility. He was the cousin of King Uzziah. That's why when you see him as he's talking, he often has an audience with the kings. Because he's family. He was well-educated. He was well-connected. He was well-to-do. And yet he gave up all of those things that he might serve the holy God. So from a man's perspective spiritually and from a man's perspective in a worldly way, he was a good man. He says, woe is me. He was traumatized. He was devastated. A few years back, I read an article about Michael Bloomberg where he was interviewed and he describes his belief about heaven. And he said, I remember reading, I was just in shock. He said, when I get to heaven, if there is a heaven, I'm not waiting to be interviewed. I am marching right in. I have earned my spot in heaven and there is no doubt. Oh, oh, and you just, what pompous arrogance. I mean, just that's ridiculous. But I don't think that most people are very different than that. We may not express it that same way, but we say things like this. I think I'm good enough. I think when I get to heaven, my bad works will be less than my good works. And yet the Bible says all our good works are disgusting. They're filthy rags in the presence of a holy God. They're unworthy to give us access to God who is holy, holy, holy. Throughout the Bible, and every time you come across a person who stands in the presence of God, he responds like Isaiah did. Job, the Bible says he was the most, God says, he was the most righteous man on earth. And Job says, these things that have happened to me are undeserved. When he's talking with his friends, he said, I would like an audience with God where I could defend my case. And God comes to him. And he says, behold, I am vile, Job says, after seeing God. What shall I answer you? Later on in chapter 42, he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor, or I despise myself, and repent in dust in ashes. This is how good men, righteous men, respond in the presence of a holy God. The Apostle John, Bible says, when he saw Christ in his glory, he fell down as one dead because he had seen him in his glory. Perhaps you say, oh, that's terrible. That's wonderful, actually. For it's when you're broken and when you're devastated before God, that you can receive God's forgiveness and grace. That's why the Bible repeatedly says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. And a broken and contrite heart, God will not despise. Isaiah realizes his wretchedness and his wickedness, and he finds cleansing. I find it interesting, he spent a lot of time in this, but he says here, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I don't think he was a foul-mouthed man. I don't think if you were to be around Isaiah, you'd say, man, that guy's got a problem. But yet he himself recognized in the presence of God that his lips were unclean. There's boasting, there's criticizing, there's gossiping, there's angry, lying, hurtful words that come out of our mouths on a regular basis. And I think that our words reveal a lot about us. Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth that which is good. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you find yourself boasting, it's because pride is abundant in your heart. If you find yourself gossiping, it's because jealousy and envy control your heart. If you find yourself lying, it's because deception is king of your heart. Out of the abundance of your heart, the mouth speaks. It reveals a great deal. What do your words reveal about your heart? What do your words this week reveal about your heart? Your words to your wife, to your husband, to your children, to your coworkers. Say, oh, you don't know my coworkers, they're idiots. That may reveal more about your heart than you realize. What do our words say about us? Isaiah says, I'm doomed. He admits it. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people. He doesn't hide it. He repents. He acknowledges his sinfulness. Don't hide or excuse your language. Come like Isaiah did and repent and find grace. He says he lives in the midst of a people of unclean lips. I don't think that can be said of more of any culture than ours today in 21st century America. Watch anything on Netflix, Amazon, television, turn on the news, read the news. It's full. A vision of the holy God should cause us to reevaluate our entertainment choices. Is God worthy of sacrificing some of my entertainments because he's holy? Romans 12 says we are to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. That sacrifice means a giving of something. It may mean that you have to turn off the television and say, that's not pleasing to God. My God is holy. It should mean a changing of what we say. But it definitely means a repenting, a turning from our sins. Immediately after Isaiah humbles himself and repents, one of the seraphim flew to the altar, and with tongs he grabs one of the coals and he puts it on Isaiah's lips. And don't think about that. Oh, that must have hurt. That's not the point. The point is not about the burning of his lips. It's an illustration again. The altar, I believe, is referring to the brazen altar where the sacrifices in the earthly temple would have been made. All of those are a picture of the sacrifice of Christ that was done in the heavenly temple. A sacrifice that makes us worthy to come before him. The coal from the altar speaks of God's wrath poured out and consumed on a sacrifice, on a substitute. So either God's wrath is poured out and consumed upon us in hell, it's what we deserve, or God's wrath is poured out and consumed upon a substitute, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross was a pouring out of the wrath of God. And the Bible says he drank fully the cup of the wrath of God. He drank it completely. It was a sacrifice that was consumed in God's wrath so that we would not know the wrath of God. God is so perfectly and infinitely holy that we couldn't pay the price for our sins. You couldn't do enough good acts, pray enough prayers, fast enough days, give enough money to pay the price. But Christ did that for you. Friend, if you don't know that forgiveness, you've never received that grace, my prayer for you is today that you come with a broken and contrite heart and you say, I am unworthy, God is holy, and you repent. And the Bible will do what happened to Isaiah. You'll be cleansed. You'll be forgiven. You'll be justified. That's available today. If you say, I would like to know more about that after the service, come see me. There are deacons here and there are women here that have been prepared to counsel about that issue. If you have questions, you want to know more, come see me and I'll direct you to them. And you can know before you leave here today that your sins are forgiven and that you have a home in heaven. It is available to you today. Don't go home and say, I'll do that another day. A Christian, we're not to be unmoved by the vision of Christ. I don't know how many times over the last several weeks this truth has come back to me in day-to-day decisions. God is holy. He is glorious. He is worthy. And that affects how we live our lives. A couple points to ponder here at the very end. How is your tongue? What is it revealing about you today? I encourage you, when we sing our last hymn, where you are, you just humble yourself before God and repent. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself, and the truth is not in you. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Are you being conformed to the image of Christ day by day? Or are you being conformed to the world by its subtle entertainments? Philippians 4:8, Paul tells us, whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue, any praise, think on these things. Run your entertainment choices through that filter. You're not going to be left with much. I know that. I understand that. That's why we're called for a sacrifice. But that is what we have been called to think on, to place our thoughts and our attention on, the things that are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of a good report, virtuous, and praiseworthy. Think on these things. The world is not going to help you in this. Thirdly, the world may seem to be unstable. It may seem to be on the cusp of judgment, and it may be. But remember that God is on the throne. It is an unshakable kingdom. We do not need to be afraid. He is sovereign. And He is in control. When you're filled with fear, focus your mind and heart on the holy, holy, holy God. Spend some time in creation. Ponder His glory. And worship Him. I think Satan likes to keep us inside so we don't see His glory. Spend some time outside. I'm not a nature man. But spend some time outside in His glory. Yeah, don't say, oh, Pastor Aaron Shipe's a greenie. Okay, but God's glory is revealed in His creation. Christian, come regularly and meditate upon God. Meditate on His holiness. Live in a state of brokenness. Brokenness is not just for that one time when you trust in Christ. It is a regular state that we are to live in. For when we are broken, we can be healed. What a joy it is to come and be broken before God and have Him heal and place that balm on us. I know personally, I went through Isaiah 6 3 weeks ago in my devotions, and I was weeping, and it was the happiest weeping I've ever experienced as He was healing me with His word and with His presence. Be broken before God, for then we can be healed. If we say we have no sins, we're deceiving ourselves. That's not the truth. He is holy. Let us worship Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You are worthy. There is none like You. You are transcendent. You are awesome. You are glorious. And we bow before you. We worship you. Father, show us again your glory so that we might see ourselves as unworthy. Break us, Lord, so that we might be healed. Conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for any in our midst today that may not know Christ. And perhaps some of the things I've said this morning are startling. They don't make sense. But Lord, would you confirm these truths to their heart through your Spirit? Father, I ask that you would draw them to yourself, that they might be broken, and they might come before you and repent, and by faith they might be saved. God, would you do this miracle? Would you save? Would you work, Lord? For your own glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.